It is a great joy for Margie and I to be here and to be able to be at Lynnwood again. This is, I think, our third visit to the church, and we've been to South Africa on other occasions, but it's been a joy to be here and be able to fellowship with our dear friends, Wayne and Carol. And I'm so grateful for our friendship and the ways that we were mentored and encouraged by them early on in our lives. Wayne didn't mention to you, but I will, that he baptized us when we were in seminary. Neither of us had been baptized subsequent to conversion, and so we, being good Baptists, we were baptized and have been grateful to the Lord for the fellowship that God has given us over the years. Also, Wayne was one of my professors. The first course I had in my D-Men program at Westminster was Marriage and Family, and Wayne was the one who taught that course. I missed his introduction course. Someone else was teaching it when I entered the program, so I got all the notes from my brother Paul, so I could get the notes of the intro course that I had missed taking from Wayne. We are delighted to be here. I'll just tell you a little bit about us, so you won't be wondering half hour into this whether or not this man has any children. So let me just reassure you. We have three adult children and nine grandchildren. Margie and I are very blessed. All of our grandchildren and children live within 5 miles of us. So we spend a lot of time with them. Once a month, we have a Sunday afternoon together as a family. And we're just very grateful to God for the joy He's given us in really investing so heavily in our grandchildren and being able to have a sense of really knowing them as people, not just as the grandchildren that come at Christmas or holidays. So we're very thankful for God's providence in our lives. Let me get a sense of you as a group of people. How many of you have kids in the first 5 years of life, 0 to 5, preschoolers? Okay, quite a few of those. All right, how about kids in the ages 6 to 12, you know, okay, quite a few of those as well. How about teenagers and a number of parents of teens? Anyone with kids in all three categories? Okay, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. We want to talk about the heart in this hour, and the title of this session is Getting to the Heart of Behavior. And we want to think about the heart, because the heart, as Proverbs 4:23 says, is the wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. Above all else, Solomon says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. All the hopes and dreams that we have reside within the heart. The heart sets the course of life. And if you trace the stream of life back to its source, you get to the heart, because we live out of our hearts. It's very important, though, as we think about the heart, for us to think biblically about the heart, because we don't want to use the term heart in the way that it's generally used, certainly in the English language. It's used to describe emotions. We have little boxes of candy sometimes that are heart-shaped that we get for our sweetheart for Valentine's Day, and we think of the heart as the tender, sensitive side of us. We think of the mind as the cool, calculating, reasoning part of us. The Bible does not use the term heart in that way. The Scriptures recognize we're physical beings. We have bodies. We are embodied. We'll always be embodied. Even in heaven, we'll be in bodies. Christ is embodied as our risen Savior in His glorious body, and we'll have a body like His glorious body one day in heaven. But you also know that you're more than just your body, that you're not just an electrochemical machine, there's a person. You're a living soul, a living being. And the Bible describes that non-material part of us in various ways. It uses the term soul, spirit, inner being, inner man, sometimes the word mind. Are all used to describe that non-material part. And the heart is one of the terms the Bible uses that carries all those things within it, like a basket. Of the heart is the core of your being. It's the real you, the acting, thinking, responding, interacting, loving, desiring, passionate you. The real you is the heart. So the warning of this passage in Proverbs is, above all else, guard your heart. The heart, and trying to to collate and extract from the passages what some of the activities of the heart are, and trying to deepen my understanding of the heart. But and if we do that, it's a real eye-opener to us, because I want to give you just a distillation of some of that. This is by no means exhaustive, but just an idea of what some of those activities of the heart are. These are things that the heart does. And I'm going to make references to passages of Scripture. I won't give you chapter and verse for obvious reasons, just so it won't be clumsy. But each of these are tied to passages, and you'll recognize many of the passages. We think with our hearts. God flooded the world because he saw the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Mary takes these things she learns about Jesus. She ponders them in her heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We think with our hearts. We remember with our hearts. Moses says to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, remember these words of mine, fix them in your hearts and in your minds. We know with our hearts. Again, Moses in Deuteronomy, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. The Proverbs remind us, the discerning heart acquires knowledge. We store things in our heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We see with our hearts. We make connections with our hearts. It's not just vision that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1, but he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened, that you would see the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. He's praying that we would make connections and understand the depth of the truth of God's word. We meditate with our hearts. The last verse of Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, all of those things, if I pause there for just a moment, we would think of as cognitive activities. The Bible says they're activities of the heart. Whatever we make of what the brain does, I mean, you have this amazing storage and retrieval system in your cranium. You know, you've got the capacity to recall information, to reorganize information and collate information and pull things out of your head from years ago. You can pull a picture of your bedroom when you were a child out of your head. An amazing thing that God has given us, memory. But whatever we make of the brain's ability to remember and collate and interact with information, what the scriptures are telling us is the course of thought is set by the heart. It's this control center of our being that determines how we think, what we think. Of course, emotional activities also flow out of the heart, and we fear with our hearts. Remember the story of Saul, that before that final battle, he conjures up Samuel through the witch of Endor, and Samuel prophesies of his death and the death of his sons in the battle the next day. And when Saul sees the Philistine troops gathering in battle formation, we read that he was afraid and terror filled his heart. We fear with our hearts. We grieve with our hearts. God says to Eli, the priest in Shiloh, you have not restrained your sons. You've let them abuse my people and desecrate my sacrifices. All your sons will fill your heart with grief and your eyes with tears. And they'll all die in the prime of life. We hate with our hearts. Remember David coming into the city of God, throwing off his outer garment, dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And his wife looks at him. She despised him in her heart. We lust with our hearts. The warning in Proverbs 6, do not of the wayward woman, do not lust in your heart after her beauty. We love with our hearts. We love God and we love others with our hearts. We give with our hearts. Everyone should give what he's decided in his heart to give. For the Lord loves the cheerful giver. We turn to God or away from God with our hearts. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's that warning. See to it that there is no man or woman among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord. But if you turn to the Lord, I'll bring all these blessings of my covenant upon you. We pray with our hearts. Remember Hannah in the temple. Her lips are moving. There's no sound. Eli thinks she's drunk, but she's praying in her heart to the Lord. And when she receives her answer, she says, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. We become proud in our hearts. Hezekiah was lifted up with pride in his heart, and God humbled him of the pride of his heart. We sing with our hearts. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, Paul exhorts us in Ephesians We love God with our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're faithful, upright, righteous in our hearts. David is described that way by his son Solomon. Now, it gets tricky dealing with the heart because our hearts will deceive us. You can't trust your heart. Your heart's going to lie to you. Your heart will tell you things that are not true. So the warning in Jeremiah 17 is the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. My heart has been telling me that I need a new car. My wife tells me that my heart is lying to me. We can't trust our hearts. One of the worst pieces of advice you could give someone is just follow your heart, because your heart will not tell you the truth. We set up idols in our hearts. We looked at the pre-conference to that passage in Ezekiel 14. My people have set up idols in their hearts. Ezekiel says, the heart is the place where shrines are established and worshiped and served. Our hearts become hard. Paul warns in Ephesians 4 about people living out of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of an impurity with continual lust for more. We seek God with our hearts. Psalm 27, my heart says, if you seek your face, O Lord, I will seek. We repent with our hearts. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Joel 2, rend your hearts and not your garments and return unto the Lord. We believe with our hearts. As with the heart, the man believes and is saved. And of course, new birth, when he describes the new covenant, he describes it in terms of heart transformation. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways. Now, these things have tremendous implications for us when it comes to child-rearing issues, because it's these activities of the heart that drive behavior. All behavior is motivated. It's all heart-driven. No behavior springs forth uncaused. Its roots are in the heart. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. So it's these activities of the heart that drive behavior. Heart activities are a great area of questioning or to raise questions for our children, so we can get beyond simply saying to them, stop doing that, leave your sister alone, quit, that's bad. But you can ask good heart questions. You know, what was your heart fearing? What was your heart desiring? What was the grief of your heart? What was the idol of the heart? What was your heart pursuing? I'll talk to you more about that in our next hour. But great areas in which we can ask questions of our children. A great area for Bible study is the family. If you wanted to really do a deep dive into the heart, you could look at all the passages in the scripture that talk about the heart and make a long-term project of developing a heart notebook with your kids. I'll talk more with you about that as well. But this truth that we live out of our hearts is a major thread of truth that is woven throughout the fabric of the Word of God. Everywhere in the Scripture, we're confronted with this truth. Scores of passages. If we were only to look at the Old Testament passages that deal with the heart and do some simple observations about those passages, not even thorough exegesis, we could use all the hours I've been given to speak to you at this conference just simply looking at Old Testament passages about the heart. There are so many passages, but let me just look at a couple with you to give you a sense of how these things are used in the Old Testament. Familiar passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, Samuel has been sent to anoint a new king for Israel, and because of Saul's disobedience, the kingdom is being taken away from Saul, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. He knows there will be one of the sons of Jesse who will be anointed. And the sons of Jesse are brought before the prophet, and he's waiting for a word from God about whom he should anoint. And this first young man comes into his presence. He's tall. He's handsome. We Americans would say he looks presidential. He looks like the kind of person people would follow into battle. He looks like a leader. And Samuel thinks, this must be the one. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. But then God speaks to Samuel. He says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is God concerned with? God's concerned with the heart. We get very focused on the external things, but God is concerned with the heart. He's concerned with what's going on inside. And you know, and that truth is reiterated again and again throughout Scripture. As I mentioned, we have all these grandchildren. We were having a Sunday afternoon together, and our youngest grandson at the time was sitting on the floor watching the other children play. Now, the reason he was watching and not playing was he was at that stage of life where he needed pillows propped against him in order to keep from falling over. So his mother had propped pillows against him. He's watching the other kids play. I happened to notice he's wearing a pair of $35 Nike running shoes. Now think about this. What is the function of running shoes on a baby who needs pillows propped around him to keep from falling over? He's not going to run in these shoes. It's a fashion statement. But you get that as a parent, don't you? I mean, we know how important it is how our kids look to others, what others will think of them, how others will interpret them. We get very focused on those external things. What's God concerned with? The Lord is concerned with the heart. One of my favorite Old Testament passages about the heart is this very simple one in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because Moses poses this wonderful question. He says, "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" Isn't that a great question? What does God want? What does God ask of me? But that you fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God want? He wants wholehearted devotion to him, wholehearted service to him. He wants our hearts. David is giving the kingdom to his son, Solomon, who's going to follow him as king. And he's giving the kind of fatherly advice one would expect a king to give to his son who is succeeding him. And he says to him in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And you, Solomon, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." God is a searcher of hearts, even down to the motives for what we think. I'll let you look at those other passages in your own leisure, but the scriptures are replete, Old Testament, New Testament, with the importance of the heart, this fundamental truth of Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And naturally, in the ministry of Christ, the heart, the importance of the heart, is one of the reoccurring themes throughout Christ's ministry. If we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, the largest sermon we have of Christ, the heart is one of those reoccurring themes in the sermon. It's there in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Later, he talks about treasure. He says, whatever you treasure, owns your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And it's fascinating. I mentioned this to the men at the pre-conference, that when Jesus makes application of the law, what he does with the law is so insightful and so instructive for those of us who preach and teach, because his focus of application is not primarily on the external, the behavioral, the observable, but he takes it inside. So he says, murder is not a matter of killing someone. You can commit bloodless murder. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Do you see what Jesus has done with the law? See, his application of the law is not just focused on behavior. Now, certainly we need to be concerned with behavior, but his concern is far more profound than just the behavior. It's concerned with what's going on inside. And what Jesus is saying is, when I give my heart to that which God says is wrong, I have broken the law of God. I don't have to touch anyone to be a murderer. I can be a murderer simply by despising my brother in my heart. "Reka, you fool. I've committed murder, bloodless murder." And of course, Jesus in the same passage does the same thing when he talks about adultery, he says you can commit adultery from across the room. If you look to lust, you have committed adultery already. Where? In your heart. Do you see what Jesus is doing with the law? It's very instructive because he says the law is not only violated by behavior, by words and actions that are wrong, it's violated when I give my heart to that which God forbids. Because you see, the heart is a wellspring. Before I ever sin in an extroverted, observable, behavioral way, I will have already sinned in my heart. God's concern is with the heart, not just with the behavior. And of course, that theme is throughout the ministry of Christ. In the great truth that we see again and again in Christ's ministry is this truth that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That whatever comes out in behavior, the things that we say and do, has its origin in the heart. The heart's the wellspring. This is just another way of picturing Proverbs 4:23. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And that truth we find throughout Christ's ministry in various ways. In Mark chapter 7, the issue here in this passage, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but the issue here is the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they're saying to Jesus, your disciples have defiled themselves because they've eaten without ceremonial washing. Therefore, they're defiled through what they have eaten. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He rebukes them so forcibly. The disciples are actually shocked by the forcefulness of his rebuke. You get a sense of that more in the Matthew passage than in the Mark passage, and these are parallel passages. But Jesus rebukes them, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah and applies the prophet Isaiah to the Pharisees. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. After the Pharisees have gone and the dust is settled, the disciples, he says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? Now you see, that was the charge of the Pharisees. Your disciples are defiled because they've eaten without ceremonial washing. And he says, you're not defiled by what you eat. And Jesus goes on, he says, what you eat passes through you. Nothing that comes from outside can make you unclean because it doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach and then out of your body. And then he went on and he said, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now I want to change one word for our purposes since we're thinking about child rearing and parenting here. We could change this to, it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. Because the word man is not being used here to describe the adult male in distinction to women and children. It's being used generically to describe all of humanity. So it's what comes out of a man, woman, boy, girl. We could say it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. For from within, out of children's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside, Jesus says, and make a child unclean. Now, if you think about that list, many of the things on that list are things we see in our children. Do you ever see any envy at your house? Did you ever hear these words? It's not fair. I mean, it's not fair as an envy statement, isn't it? Someone else has an advantage I didn't have. It's not fair. One of our kids was gone overnight to visit a friend. He came home. He was not home for more than 5 minutes when he announced, I get to have ice cream today. I said, why do you think you get to have ice cream today? He said, you guys had ice cream last night when I was gone. Now, I couldn't believe it. This kid came home. He checks the carton of ice cream to see if there's any ice cream missing. And he asserts his right to ice cream. Now they never come home and say, hey, you had ice cream last night. Good for you, I'm so happy for you. I hope you ate it all, that's great. Oh, that's wonderful. No, I get that ice cream today. You had ice cream last night. We see that kind of envy in children, don't we? Or we see greediness in our children. When I was pastoring, I would finish my sermons, and my grandsons always would meet me in the foyer of the church, and they wanted to go to my office with me. Now, they didn't want to go to my office in order to pray over my wonderful sermon. They wanted to go to my office because in my office I had this large jar of M&Ms, and they wanted access to the candy. And so I would take the boys into my office, and I can promise you there was never a time when one of those little boys reached in and took one M&M. I mean, you know what they did. They buried their hand in the jar. They took as many as their grubby little hands would hold, and they would stick them in their pockets and try to go back for more. But we see that kind of greediness in children. Or malicious behavior. It's so distressing as a parent, but we see sometimes in our children where they do bad things just for the joy of badness. And you think, why would you do this? What's motivating you to do this? Well, one of our grandsons, he wrote this little narrative about himself. It was How I Know I'm a Sinner. Now, I'm not sure what inspired him to write a narrative about how he knew he was a sinner. It's not as though any of us had any doubts about it, but at any rate, he wrote this little story about himself that his brother had built a castle out of Lego building blocks, and he kicked it, knocked it down. And his brother told his mother what he had done. He lied to his mother, told his mother he stumbled into it by accident. His mother scolded his brother for not being more understanding of his clumsiness, and he got away with this lie. So this was, How I Know I'm a Sinner. I read this little paper and I said, you are a sinner, look at you. Malicious behavior, we see malicious behavior in our children. That, what good comes to him from damaging something that his brother enjoys? But that malicious delight, that ugly delight. Or we see in our kids lewdness. Now, not every kid is lewd, but those of you who have been teachers, you've had people in your classroom who were lewd kids, kids that would pick up every double entendre. I remember one time teaching a group of fourth graders, and I used the word buttress. Oh, this one little boy, he thought that sounded so much like a private body part, and the rest of the day he was saying, buttress, buttress, he's poking the other boys and, making something prurient out of this word because it sounded like a private body part to him. But that lewdness that puts a twist and makes prurient something that's not prurient at all. Or we see in our kids sometimes slander. My children used to come to me slandering their brothers and sisters. Daddy, brother's not being nice to me. I used to ask them, now help me understand, why are you telling me this? Would you like for us to pray for your brother? I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers. We could do that. We could pray for him. You're not trying to get him in trouble, are you? You wouldn't do that. Or folly. You see folly in children. You're trying to help this child and he's refusing your help. He needs your help. He's refusing your help. He's got this leaky nappy. It's running down his leg. He needs a change. But you go to change him and he's saying to you without using words, you will not change me. You're going to discover I have six legs, four arms. I can roll like I'm on a rotisserie. You will not change me. We see that kind of folly in the heart of children. Or deceit. Children deceive you. They deceive you with words that are technically true words. I asked my 8-year-old son, did you remember to brush your teeth? He said, yes. Well, I looked at his toothbrush. This brush has not been wet for 3 days. I thought you said you brushed your teeth. You didn't ask me if I brushed them. You asked me if I remembered. See, the question I was answering was, did I remember? Yes, I remembered. I didn't do it, but I did remember. Now, he knew what I was asking. He knew I wasn't asking, was toothbrushing ever a passing thought today? He knew what I was asking. He answered in a way which was technically true, even though it was designed to deceive me. We see that kind of stuff in children, don't we? Sometimes at night when we're having those late night conversations with our spouse and the conversation inevitably goes to the children, and I will say, where does he get this from? It must be from your side of the family. No one in my family ever acted this way. You know, I think he's just like your brother. Where does it come from? Jesus tells us here, doesn't it? All these evils come from inside and make a child unclean. It's all heart stuff. In Luke 6, Jesus uses this analogy of a tree. And it's one of those very elegant illustrations of Christ that is so simple and so profound and so easily grasped and yet never ending in its implications. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now you understand those words, don't you? I love verses like this. Each verse, each word is a single syllable. Very clear language here. And you know what it means. You know that what it's telling you is that the final test of the tree is the quality of the fruit. If it's good fruit, it's a good tree. If it's bad fruit, it's a bad tree. And Jesus goes on, he says, you can tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And then Jesus uses this application. He says, a good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of evil stored up in his heart. For it's out of the overflow of his heart that his mouth speaks. Let me give you an analogy. I'm borrowing this from my brother, Paul. But imagine with me that I have an apple tree in my yard. It blossoms very beautifully in the springtime. But when these apples grow to maturity, the apples on the tree cannot be eaten. And so every year, Margie comes to me. She says, Ted, can't you fix this apple tree? I mean, we have an apple tree in our yard. Wouldn't it be a hoot if we could actually eat the apples from our apple tree? You know, I thought that was the idea. So like any man here, I want to please my wife. And so I try various things to fix the tree. I loosen the soil around the tree. I fertilize it. I spray it with an insecticide. I prune the branches. But no matter what I do, I still have these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. So one day I'm home on a Saturday. I say to her, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. So I go out there with a ladder, climb into the tree, take all the rotten apples off the tree, put them in the compost pile, and I go to the orchard, I buy 3 boxes of his finest apples, back up to my tree, I shine them all with a rag so they're nice and shiny, and I get some monofilament nylon out of my fishing box, and I hang these apples on the tree. So I decorate the tree with apples, like you're decorating a Christmas tree, right? It's all apples evenly distributed all over the tree. When I'm all done, I get Margie, I say, honey, I have a surprise for you. Close your eyes. I lead her to the window that overlooks the tree. Okay, open your eyes. Ta-da. She looks at me. This tree looks beautiful. The branches are bowed under the weight of these apples. Each of these apples are shiny, crisp, juicy, succulent apples. Now, she's looking at this tree. She knows there's something wrong with this picture. Because she saw this tree earlier today. She goes out and she examines it. Here, all these apples are hanging by string. I mean, how would my wife respond to me? She would say, you're a nutcase. This is why we don't like to leave you alone for long periods of time. There's no telling what you might do. I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I wanted a tree that bears apples. But think about our kids. How great the temptation is to hang apples on the tree. Tell your sister you're sorry.
Sorry.
Could you smile at your sister when you say it? Sorry. Okay, you can go play. Now, I've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't I? And there's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. And there are scores of ways you can do that with children. You can bribe your children. You can bribe them with stickers. Little kids, you can bribe them with stickers. If you get 10 stickers, we're going to go out for ice cream. Now, you can't bribe an 8-year-old with stickers. You're going to have to do much better than that. Did you ever notice how there's incentive inflation? I mean, eventually, the things that would motivate your kids are things you can't afford anymore. We try various forms of bribery, or we might... We might heap shame on our children. You know, did you ever have those times you're trying to do something fun with your kids and you're you've got a limited amount of time and you're trying to compress a lot of fun into a couple of hours, and getting the kids to cooperate with you is like herding cats. You just can't get them all moving in the right direction, and everything you're trying is falling apart, and you're becoming very frustrated with this, and you start to heap shame on your kids. You see, this is why we never do anything fun around here. You know, you guys wonder why we never do anything fun. It's because this is the way you act whenever we try. We can heap shame on them. Or we can put guilt on our kids. You know, it just makes me so sad when I see the way you kids fight over your toys. I have no joy in my life. I mean, what could I possibly be happy about when my kids are home fighting over their toys? Now, your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it'd be to have children. We had no idea what it'd be like. Or we might even bring Jesus into it. You know, we might say, you know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks the way you fight over your toys? Not a bad question if you ask it for the right reason. But you know you can ask that question without having any real evangelical objective. You're just bringing out the heavy artillery. You know, they haven't been listening to me all day. Let's lob Jesus at them this afternoon. Maybe that'll fix them. Or we might threaten them. Did you ever have the nights when you put the kids to bed several times? You put them to bed. You hear them in their rooms. They're running. They're jumping. They're diving into each other's beds. So you go and quiet them down. Now look, we had a nice night tonight. We read a story, we played a game. You each have already gotten a drink twice. I don't want to hear another sound. So you go back to try to enjoy your spouse and a little bit of company with one another, talk over your day, you hear the kids again. Back to their room. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. My feet never touched the floor. So you quiet them down and you hear them yet another time. And you find yourself hollering threats in the direction of their room. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come to that room one more time. But it will be messy and it'll probably be on the news. And all those are all ways of manipulating the behavior of our kids. And they all misfire, because when I manipulate their behavior, the real need of my child is not being addressed. Because his real need is not just a behavior need. His real need is he has a heart that is strayed from God and God's ways. And so I'm missing his real need. A second problem with that is that when I'm manipulating behavior, I end up offering a false basis for ethics. Because what's the basis for ethics in behaviorism? Is what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. So I'm offering a false basis for ethics. Because, you know, in a biblical vision, the basis for ethics, what answers the question, what ought I to do? Is the fact that there's a God in heaven who's revealed truth to us in his word about how we ought to live, both for our good and for his glory. The being and existence and revelation of God is the basis for ethics in a biblical vision. Of course, another problem is the heart is being wrongly trained. When I first wrote Shepherding, I asked Jay Adams to read the book, and I had written the heart's not being trained, and he wrote red all over that, but he drew it to my attention. You know, the heart is being trained. See, the heart and behavior are so inexorably bound together that whatever I use to motivate behavior trains the heart. So whatever you do, you're going to train the hearts of your children. If you manipulate them with shame, you teach them to be people who respond out of feelings of shame. And you can manipulate them with guilt and teach them to be people who respond out of a sense of guilt. Or you can manipulate them with pride. You know, you don't want to be a liar. You don't want to be like those people, those liars. You're better than that. I know you're better than that. And I can use pride as manipulation. Or I can manipulate them with the fear of man. What will people think of you if you act that way? And teach them the fear of man. But whatever I use to motivate behavior trains the heart. Another problem, of course, is the gospel will never be the core of my parenting. If I'm using various forms of behaviorism to secure the behavior that I want for my kids, so I'm getting them to jump through my hoops through various forms of behaviorism, whether shame, guilt, bribery, threats, whatever. I'm creating some incentives or disincentives that I believe will motivate their behavior. I don't need the gospel for that. There are people all over this city who are managing their kids with behaviorism. They don't need the gospel for that. And see, if my focus is just managing behavior, as soon as behavior becomes the goal, then I'll think of how can I secure the behavior I want. I'll fall into all that behaviorism, and the gospel will never be the core of my message to my kids. But if I deal with the heart, I have no other place to go. There is no other hope of lasting change other than the hope of transformation that happens as God takes out stony hearts and gives us a heart of flesh. That's the hope for us, is radical internal transformation, a heart that is changed. So the gospel will never be central as long as I'm manipulating behavior. And of course, it also exposes the idols of our hearts, because if we're honest, sometimes we'd have to acknowledge my motivation for getting my kids to behave in ways that are externally appropriate is because I want them to make me look good. They're my calling card. And I'm full of pride. I want convenience. I want ease. I want children that are easily managed. And I want to teach them to obey so they'll jump through my hoops, so I won't have my life encumbered by needing to pursue children who are rebellious. And my focus can be all the idolatry of my own heart. Or how often is a parent's sense of identity bound up with their kids? My desire to have them look successful, be respected, be appreciated. How often am I serving the idols of my heart with my children, where I want them to respect me and cooperate with me, and it's all about me? Or we get upset with the coach who won't let our kids play because we want them to be in the team. Or we get upset when the teacher gives them a bad grade and we want to go after the teacher because they've gotten a bad grade. All the stuff that's motivated by pride and the idols of the hearts of parents. Now, the scripture gives us such insight into the heart. One of the uses of the scripture is to help us to understand our hearts. Proverbs 4:12, you know the passage. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than every double-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the uses of God's word is to help us to understand our hearts. The Bible has this X-ray vision. The Bible has this capacity to peel back the layers of the onion and help us to see what's going on inside. And when we want to expose ourselves to the laser vision of the Word of God. And of course, the Bible shows us where the action is. The action is always with the heart. It's James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that wage war within you? The reason for fights and quarrels, James says, is because of the desires that wage war within. All the troubling behavior we see in ourselves and in our children has its origin in the heart. And the scriptures make that clear in so many places. And what we want to do is, with our children, is we want to give them an understanding of their hearts. We want to help them deepen their grasp of what's going on inside. So we want them to understand, like Psalm 139 says, search my heart, O Lord. Try my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me. We want our children to pray that prayer with the psalmist. Or Psalm 26, Lord, search my heart and my mind. We want them to be people who are self-conscious about those motivational things. Now, when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, that's an abstract statement. And and what is the concrete detail of the overflow of the heart? And so when we think about the overflow of the heart, I want us to think about it in these ways that, and I've got a contrasting list here between ungodly heart attitudes and godly heart attitudes. But when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, this is what we're talking about. It's this stuff in the heart that motivates behavior, that pushes and pulls the behavior of our children. It's these things in the heart. Things, for example, like revenge, rather than entrusting myself to God. Or the fear of man, rather than the fear of the Lord. Or pride, rather than humility. Or love of self, rather than love for others. Or self-preservation, rather than being willing to lay down my life for others. Or fear, rather than knowing the perfect love of God that drives out fear. Covetousness rather than generosity. Envy rather than a desire for the good of others. Hatred rather than love. Anger rather than peacemaking. Bitterness rather than forgiveness. A desire for approval, people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. Or Paul talks in Philippians 4 about anxiety and fear rather than peace and contentment. Or rebellion rather than submission. It's all these things in the heart that push and pull behavior. So when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, this is some of the specific content of the overflow of the heart. And of course, this list is not an exhaustive list, but just suggestive of the kind of help the Bible gives us, because all of these terms are drawn from the Word of God. The Word of God gives us rich resources for understanding human motivation. And if you ignore the heart, you reduce parenting to managing and controlling behavior. Now, often I'm asked the question, how do you do this with a three-year-old? Well, obviously you can't ask a three-year-old about his motivation, because a three-year-old lacks the insight. They lack the vocabulary. They lack the understanding necessary to understand motivation. But you can begin to teach three-year-olds about the heart, even in the ways that you correct them. So for example, if my three-year-old pushes his 18-month old sister over, pulls her toy away from her, I'm going to correct him for that. It's wrong behavior. I'm going to correct that behavior. No, no, no. You cannot take your sister's toy. You must give it back to her. And I'm going to use the language of the heart as I'm correcting him. I'm not going to say, you can't take her toy. That's bad. Because that doesn't help him. That's not a rich enough category. But I can say to him, to the three-year-old, you may not take your sister's toy. She was playing with it. You must give it back to her. You're not being kind to your sister. You're being unkind. You're not loving your sister, you're loving yourself. You're not serving her, you're serving you. And in using those biblical terms in appropriate context, that's how we learn concepts and ideas. We learn them by hearing them used appropriately in context. And so even with that three-year-old, I'm not doing this in an abstract theoretical way, but I'm helping him begin to understand my concern for him is deeper than just the behavior. My concern is for the heart motivations, for the stuff going on inside, not just the observable behavior. So I'm using the language of the heart in correction. That's how you begin with a three-year-old, to teach them to be self-conscious about their hearts, so that as they get older, they're growing into an understanding of these things. You know, if I miss the heart, another tragic thing that takes place is if I miss the heart. If I miss the heart, I will also miss right behavior for wrong motives. Because you can have behavior that is externally appropriate for motivations that ought to be repented of. So you might have a child who is deathly afraid of not pleasing you, who behaves in ways that are externally appropriate out of the fear of man, or out of a sense that I've got to make you happy, and so I'm willing to deny myself in order to make you happy. And if we never think about the heart, we will miss that kid and that kid's struggles. Because those struggles are just as profound in terms of understanding his heart and his need for grace as the struggles of the rebellious kid who you tell him to do something and he does the opposite just because you told him to do that, and he's just rebellious against everything you say. And we catch on to that, but we miss the child who's compliant for wrong motives. And see, if we ignore the heart, we will miss behavior that is externally appropriate behavior that is motivated by motives that we ought to repent of. And we won't be helping that child who is behaving in compliant ways. Of course, the more we help our children understand their hearts, the more we prepare the way for the gospel. Because our children need grace. And if we talk to them about their hearts, they will understand that they need, I'm going to just put these all up so I don't have to look for them. But we have a profound need for cleansing. Ezekiel 36 says, I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your unrighteousness. We need to be cleansed. We need to have the idols of our hearts removed. We need heart transplant surgery. We need for God to take out the stony heart and to give us a heart of flesh. We need to be empowered by the Spirit to live in God's ways. And the more we focus on the heart, the more we will help our children understand how profoundly they need the grace of the gospel. The more we focus on the heart in our family life, the more we'll be able to come to our children with honesty and integrity and acknowledge our heart struggles, so that we'll be coming to our children and saying things like this: honey, daddy wants to ask you for forgiveness. I humiliated you earlier today in front of our guests because I was embarrassed by your behavior. And you needed to be corrected, but I did not have to humiliate you. And what I was serving me at that moment, I wasn't serving you. And the more we're honest with our hearts in family life, the more we are modeling for our children the grace and humility of seeking forgiveness and casting ourselves on the Savior. This truth, I think, is foundational for everything we do in raising our children. And obviously, it's a very great paradigm shift from the management mentality that most parents have to a focus that is really on shepherding, on nurturing our children. Now, I think I have a slide here with some questions on it. And what I want to do at the end of each of my sessions, I have about 5 minutes right now, and here's how I want to use this 5 minutes. I want for you to look at these questions, and for the next couple of minutes, I want you just to reflect within yourself on these questions, and how do these questions have application to you as a parent, as a mother, as a father, as a grandfather, as a grandmother. So think about those questions for a couple of minutes, and even pray within yourself about those questions. Because I want for us to not just go out to our break and have all these things instantly vanish, but I want for us to meditate on them and even pray over them. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. And I want to have you begin a conversation, especially if you've come here with your spouse. Begin just a quiet conversation between the two of you about which of these questions you think are the most impactful for you and for your parenting as a couple, as a family, you personally. And just even begin a conversation. Or if you're here with a friend, begin to share with a friend, how do these things hit you where you live? And I want to just give you a chance to begin that kind of thinking that begins to articulate, what do I do with this truth? Because this will increase the value of the investment you've made in the past hour of listening to me speak. So just begin a conversation between you. I see some couples talking together. Value this hour that you've invested will have for your family life. Let me pray with you. Father, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of our hearts and our understanding of this whole area of biblical truth. There's so much more we need to learn and need to understand, and we pray that you would help us and strengthen us. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to make the application of this truth that is appropriate for us and for our family and for our children. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us as parents, that we would recognize that the times that we are sinfully angry, the times that our words are harsh and unkind, the times that we are impatient, the times we personalize the disobedience of our children are really reflective of ways that our hearts have strayed like lost sheep. And we pray that we would not only be able to help our children to have deeper insights, but that we first would gain deeper insights into these things ourselves. We pray this for your glory. Amen.